Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Good morning, church. Our scripture reading today comes to us from Genesis chapter number 17. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Genesis chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, it'll also be on the screen behind me. There's also Bibles available if you're interested. When you come in the doors, there's Bibles available in the VOM area, the hallway between the auditorium and the atrium there. So if you ever need one, you can grab one there as well. But this morning, we'll be reading in Genesis chapter 17, and we'll read all the way through chapter number 18 and verse number 15. The Bible says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner, who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and who is bought with money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.' Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year.' Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins, that very same day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael. And all the men with his house, born in the house or brought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Then the Lord appeared to him in the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, and that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' They said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also old?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh."
It started with a promise, not one we made to God, but one he made to us. Through Abraham, God promised a people, a land, a blessing for every family on earth. And Abraham said yes, not because he had all the answers, because he trusted the one who called him. Join us as we walk in the footsteps of faith and learn to trust the God who always keeps his promises.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word that has just been read for us, and we pray in these moments we have together that your Holy Spirit would teach us, help us to be a people who trust your promises, who trust that you are a God who can do anything that you say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to Genesis 17 and 18, the passage that was just read for us. This morning, we come to the end of this Faith and Promises series. It is also the end of our study of Genesis for this year. After today, we'll be taking a break for a little bit for Thanksgiving and for Christmas, and we will pick back up in Genesis where we leave off today when we come to the new year. We're talking again today about the life of Father Abraham, or Abram, as he was called all the way up until this story that we're reading today, where God changed his name. And there is so much we can learn, of course, from Abraham and from Sarah and from Ishmael and later from Isaac, the son of promise. But one thing we always need to remember when we're studying and reading the Word of God is that the most important character in any story in the Bible is God himself. He's the one that we mainly need to see. He is the one that ultimately we need to have an encounter with. And so in the short time that we have today in this text, before we come to the Lord's table, I want us to see in this story four characteristics of Abraham's God, and of course of our God also, because the God of Abraham is our God today as well. The Bible says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so first of all, as we look at the beginning of the story in Genesis 17, we see that our God is a God who covenants with us. He covenants with us. He makes promises to us that we do not deserve. He is always faithful to keep his promises even when we are faithless. I think it's important to remember where we are in kind of the chronology of Abraham's life as we come to this story today. Remember, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 is when God first appeared to Abram and blessed him and told him that he would be the father of a great nation, that through him all the families on the earth would be blessed. Abram was 75 years old in Genesis 12 when God first appeared to him. Sometime later in Genesis 15, God entered into a formal covenant with Abram, a formal promise that he would do all of the things that he had already promised Abraham that he would do. He promised those things, not because Abram was good, but because God is good. And the text says that Abram believed the promise, and God accounted it to him, accredited it to him as righteousness. But Abram still didn't know how God was going to keep his promise. And the years continued to go by. By the time we come to Genesis 16, Abram and Sarah are getting impatient. And so Abram's wife, Sarah, as we talked about last time, cooked up a plan where she would give her handmaiden, Hagar, to Abram to become his concubine, and that she might bear a child for him. And she does bear him a son named Ishmael. We talked last time about how much conflict would come as a result of that decision by Abram and Sarai to try to short-circuit the plan of God. It's conflict that still affects the Middle East in our world today. The last verse of Genesis 16 says that Abram was 86 years old when his handmaid Hagar bore him his son Ishmael. And then the first verse of our story for today in Genesis 17 says that now Abram is 99 years old. So 13 years have passed between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. Ishmael is now a teenager. And yet during this 99th year of Abram's life on earth, God appears to him once again. Look at verse 1 with me. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I am Almighty God. The Hebrew behind that name is El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now we're going to read that name a lot more in the rest of Genesis. In fact, in Exodus chapter 6, God said that it was by this name, by the name El Shaddai, that he appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So this name shows up a lot more after this, but this is actually the first time that this name, El Shaddai, God Almighty, shows up in the Bible. And I think there's a reason for that. I think God wants Abram to know, I am God Almighty, because God was about to do something in Abraham's family that only God Almighty could do. Now notice that whereas before God doesn't ask anything of Abram other than to leave his country and to go to a new land, here God commands Abram to walk before him and to be blameless. God had already shown Abram grace. He had already entered into a covenant relationship with him. That happened back in Genesis 15. Now God is calling Abram to live like a person who's been changed by the grace of God. Like a person who's in a covenant relationship with the God of heaven and earth. Of course, God expects the same thing of us who have been saved by grace and by faith in Christ. He expects us to live like people who are in a covenant relationship with himself, to walk before him, and to be blameless. Or as the Apostle Paul would put it, to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. I wonder today, friend, is there an area of your life where right now you are not walking blamelessly before the Lord? If so, God calls us to confess that and to turn from it, so that in every area of our life, our identity as a follower of Christ will be lived out in the things that we do and the things that we say. Starting in verse 2, God begins to restate, in some ways for the third time now, the promises of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. He tells him again how he's going to multiply his descendants. Earlier he had said that his descendants would be as numerous as the grains of sand or as the stars that are up in the sky above. In verse 4, he tells him he'll be the father of many nations. That sets up what happens in verse 5 when God actually changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Look at that with me. Chapter 17, verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now, obviously, this was a monumental day in Abraham's life. This was the day God changed his name. But I love the language that's used in this verse, how God says, no longer shall your name be this. Now your name shall be this other name, because I have done something new in your life. I have made you something new. You know, that's what the Bible says God has done in your life if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. He's done something new in your life. He's said to you that there's some things that you used to be called before that you're not called anymore. And there's some new things that you were never called before that now you have been called. God says to you that he has made you new, that you were once lost, but that now you are found. That you were once orphaned, but now you have been adopted. That you were outcast, but now you have been taken in. That you were exiled, but now you are at home. That you were blind, but now you see. That you were hell-bound, but now you are heaven-bought. He says that you were a son or a daughter of the devil, but now you are a child of the King. Like Abraham, you will never be the same that you were before. Because God has made you something entirely new. And he's given you a new name. In verse 6, God told Abraham that nations would come from him. That kings would come from him. And of course, they would. Ultimately, the King of Kings would come to us from the line of Abraham. God told him that this covenant was not just with him. But it was an everlasting covenant. It would be with his descendants after him, which according to the New Testament even includes his spiritual descendants. Those of us in this room who have believed in the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, we're sons and daughters of Abraham as well because we believe in the same promise that he did. The best part of the covenant is what it says in verse 7, where God says that he would be a God to Abraham and to his descendants after him. And then he says it again. At the very end of verse 8, you see this little phrase, and I will be their God. So one person said, you know, it reminds you of what happens in a marriage ceremony. As a bride and groom make pledges to one another, the most significant pledges that they're making to each other are not that they will share all of their earthly possessions with each other. The most significant pledge is that they're pledging themselves to the other. Because what greater gift do we have than that? In the same way, the greatest promise that God makes to Abraham is not this whole list of things that he's going to do for him and the land that he's going to give him. The greatest promise is that God says to him, I will be your God. In other words, Abraham, you get me. And nothing greater could be given to Abraham. And church, nothing greater could be given to us. We have a God who covenants, both with Abraham and through Abraham and his future son Jesus, God covenants with all of us. Here's another characteristic about our God. We have a God who cuts away, who cuts away. That cutting away can be painful, but God cuts away what he needs to in order for us to be set apart for him and for his purposes in our lives. Starting in verse 9, God tells Abraham that he and his descendants would keep his covenant for generations to come. Then in verse 10, he tells them how he's going to keep that covenant. Look at that with me, starting in verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigners who is not your descendants. He who is born in your house and also he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So here is God establishing circumcision as the sign of his covenant with Abraham. Now, in the Bible, God's covenants with us are always accompanied with a sign. His covenant with Noah was accompanied with the sign of the rainbow. His covenant with Moses was accompanied with the sign of the Sabbath day. His covenant here with Abraham is accompanied with this sign of circumcision. Now, for the younger ones here today who may not know what circumcision is, I will just refer you to talk to your parents after the service is over, and we won't get into that too much here. But you know, circumcision wasn't entirely new in that culture. It was practiced in Egypt and some other places as well, but here it's being infused by God with spiritual significance. For the Jewish people, circumcision would be the physical mark that would set them apart as children of Abraham, as children of a covenant with the Most High God. But even in the Old Testament, we start coming across scriptures that indicate to us that what God was ultimately caring about wasn't so much the cutting away of the body. What he cared about was the spiritual cutting away of the hardness of our hearts. In Deuteronomy 6, for example, we read this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." You might remember the New Testament period when Gentiles began to put their faith in Jesus as their Lord. The early church wrestled with what to do about that. And they wondered, well, should we have these Gentiles be circumcised? Because after all, that is the sign of the covenant with Abraham. Should we make that happen? In other words, should we require that they basically become Jewish before they can become Christians? And you remember the early church met and talked about that in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, and there and other places in the New Testament, the answer that the early church gave was no. That they don't have to be circumcised, that is not a requirement, because it was never about the mark itself. It was always about a new heart. God wanted to cut away something from our heart and give us a heart that believed in God's own Son, Jesus Christ. I think the Apostle Paul put it so clearly in Galatians chapter 6. He said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." We have to have a new creation on the inside of us, a new heart that only God can give us. Well, back in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham that he wasn't just changing his name, he was going to change his wife's name too. And her name would go from Sarai to Sarah. Now, it seems that those two names are really just the ancient version and the more modern version of the same word. And both of those names mean princess. Evidently, God wanted to change her name a bit, but he did not want to change the meaning of her name because he wanted her to be a princess. He told her that kings were going to come from her, and as one person put it, princesses give birth to kings. Now, this is the first time that God tells Abraham explicitly that not only was he going to have a child, but that the child he was going to have was going to be given to him by his own wife, Sarah. Now, how does Abraham respond to hearing that? Well, look with me at verse 17 of chapter 17. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" He fell down and he laughed. Now, it's hard to know what to make of Abraham's laughter here. While I don't think that he was entirely absent of faith, and the Lord does not rebuke him in this text, it does seem that at least initially he's having trouble accepting what God is saying, that this would actually be God's plan, that he would give him a child at 100 years old when his wife was 90 years old. Of age. It's so unbelievable to him, it's why he even suggests to the Lord an alternative plan. He says to the Lord, "You know, my son Ishmael is a teenager, he's 13, he's already alive, he's already here. Why can't you just set your hand of blessing upon him and make him the child of promise instead?" And God says, "No." Now, God does say that he's going to bless Ishmael and give him 12 sons, 12 princes, that in some ways is parallel to the 12 tribes that God would give to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. But God says no to Abraham's plan. And in part, I think that is because Abraham's plan would have been too easy. And Abraham's plan would not have required any faith on the part of Abraham or on the part of Sarah. You know, still today, God rarely calls his children to an easy, comfortable path. He very often will take us down roads that are unfamiliar, that will require us to show faith. He will take us down roads where we cannot see what he is doing, where we do not understand what is going on. God does that because he wants to grow our faith. You know, faith is like a muscle, and the only way for it to grow is to give it a workout. And God has a way of, again, taking us down roads that require that workout of our faith. I think that's what he's doing here with Abraham and with Sarah. In verse 19, not only does God insist that it will be Sarah who in her old age will give Abraham a son, but he also names that son for us for the very first time. Look at that with me, verse 19. God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." The name Isaac means he laughs. And what a great name for a child that is. He laughs. Because every parent in this room knows that your children make you laugh. I know with our four boys, they have cracked us up for 16 years now and counting. And right now, the one who is keeping us laughing is our youngest child, our 8-year-old named Zeke. He's in the second grade. And the other day, he was telling my wife, Megan, how at school they keep talking about how hard the third grade is going to be. And so he said to her, "I just hope the Lord comes back before the third grade." I love that. I know how he feels. And then he said, "You know, but if the Lord can't come back before third grade, I hope he comes back before I'm 40 years old. It's like, I don't know why. I don't know if he just doesn't want to be old and decrepit like his mom and his dad. I'm not sure. But he said, "No, I hope he comes back before I'm 40 years old so I don't have to have a colonoscopy." I don't even know how he knows the name of that medical procedure, to be honest with you. But as someone who is of that age, I understand. I say, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. But kids, they make us laugh. All kids do. But Isaac, he laughs, was an especially fitting name, wasn't it, for this particular boy? Because both his father and his mother laughed when they were told by the Lord of his birth. And then they laughed again when 9 months later, God did exactly what he said. And this miracle child came into the world. In verse 22, we read that God finished talking with Abraham and he went up from him. It's amazing to me what it says right after that, that Abraham immediately obeys what God told him to do in regard to this area of circumcision. You'll notice two times in verses 23 to 27, you read the phrase, "that very same day." Abraham did not put off his obedience, even though it would be a painful obedience. You know, moving forward, this is something that would happen, as God said, when a child was 8 days old. Well, you don't remember what happens to you when you're 8 days old. Abraham was 99 years old. His son was 13 years old. And this happened to every male member of his household, and he did it that very day. Friend, I wonder if there's an area of your life where God is calling you to do something, but you've been putting it off because you know it's going to be hard and you know it's going to be painful. And so you've been putting it off to another day. But like Abraham, this very day is the day to do what God is clearly calling you to do. So far, we've seen two of the characteristics of our God in this story. He's a God who covenants with us. He is a God who cuts away from us what needs to be cut away. I'm so thankful for this third characteristic of our God, that he is a God who also comes to us. Look with me at the beginning of Genesis 18. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to him," to Abraham, "by the terebinth trees at Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground." I love this story so much. You know, we read several times in the lives of the patriarchs about God appearing to them. But this is a time where it describes the manner in which God appears to him. It says he looked up from his tent where he was sitting there. In the middle part of the day, the hot part of the day, he looks up and suddenly there are three visitors that are in front of him. Now, later on, we discover that these three visitors consist of two angels who are going to be very involved with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that we come to next. And then a third visitor who is the Lord himself. And I believe that this is once again a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. This is the Son of God appearing in human form thousands of years before he was born in Bethlehem. It's kind of crazy to think about that. I don't know that Abraham knew right off who these three guests were, but he knew they were pretty special. It says he got up and ran to them, and he bowed down to them, and he pleaded with them not to pass on by. And then he asked them to wait while he brought a morsel of bread and some water for them. I think this is a case of what they say, you know, under promise so you can over deliver. Because he tells them he's just going to bring them a crust of bread and some water. He ends up rushing to prepare, along with Sarah, his wife, and servants, a meal that would have been a lavish meal in that day, consisting of meat and curds and milk. They set it before these three special visitors. It was a meal fit for a king. And before too long, Abraham would learn that the King of Kings was at his tent eating it. I want you to imagine if this happened to you. If two angels and God himself showed up at your house to have lunch. That's what happened here to Abraham. I think it is a good point to just remember, though, what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, that we need to be careful to entertain strangers and show hospitality to them, because it says that some people, having done that, have entertained angels without being aware of it. Perhaps Abraham was the first person to do so. And we may not have a chance to have God sitting at our table this week having lunch with us, but we also need to remember what Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 25. He said, "Whatever you do to the least of these, you've done it to me." And so even this week, as we show kindness and hospitality to others, maybe even including someone in our Thanksgiving family meal, that by showing that hospitality and that kindness to them, we're actually doing it to the Lord. The Lord says, "Whatever you do to them, I count it as if you had done it directly to me." When I read this story this week, verse 8 really just jumped out at me. Look at that with me. It says, "So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." I don't know why it never struck me before that Abraham doesn't actually sit down with his three visitors and eat the meal alongside them. Instead, he runs around and he and his wife prepare the meal and they set it before the three of them, and then he stands there under the tree, not eating with them, but standing there like a waiter, like a servant, ready to attend to any need that they may have. You know, that just reminded me of really what our posture should be as a follower of Jesus Christ. That we're always standing there ready for whatever the Lord would call us to do. I'm not sure that all of us are there right now. I think perhaps there are some who would be honest enough to say, I'm not standing at attention right now waiting for the Lord to give me directions. I'm off somewhere else. Spiritually, I've been asleep. Some of us, I think, can get so twisted sometimes in our mind that instead of us waiting at attention to serve the Lord, we feel like the Lord should really be serving us. That the Lord should be waiting upon us. That sometimes we're even frustrated in our spirit because there's things that we want God to be doing that we feel like he's not doing, that his agenda is not really matching with our agenda, and we wish that he would be doing a better job of serving us and meeting our needs. The cry of our heart should not be, "God, you owe me." The cry of our heart should be, God, I owe you everything that I have. And I'm standing here under the tree, and I'm ready to do whatever it is you call me to do, because my life belongs to you. How beautiful it is, though, that when this same one who on this day was allowing Abraham to serve him, when this same one was born to us as our Savior thousands of years later, he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. On this day, Abraham stood under the tree while the Lord sat and watched. But on the most important day in history, it was the other way around. We sat and watched while the Lord hung on a tree. And he did that for us because that was the only way for the ransom price to be paid, for us to be set free. Let's be thankful today, church, that we have a God who didn't only come for Abraham, but he came for us. There's one more characteristic of our God I want us to see before we're through today and before we come to the Lord's table. We've already seen we have a God who covenants with us. We have a God who cuts away. We have a God who comes. But lastly, church, praise the Lord, we have a God who simply can. Whatever it is, he can. But whatever it is, he is able, because he is able to do all things. In verse 9, as Abraham's messengers were perhaps finishing up their meal, they asked him, where is your wife Sarah? And Abraham motioned behind them that she was in the tent. And then we read this starting in verse 10 of chapter 18. He said, the Lord said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And here we learn that in some ways the reason why these three visitors showed up outside of Abraham's tent was not just to meet with Abraham, but they also wanted to come to have a meeting with Sarah. Abraham's faith had already been tested, and he had laughed initially, but according to the New Testament, he had come to a firm and a settled faith in what God was going to do. Speaking of Abraham, here's what the Apostle Paul wrote. Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham came to a place of settled faith in God's promise. Now, either he had not told Sarah about what God had said to him, that she would be the one to bear him a child, or more likely, he had told her, but she still wasn't yet convinced. And I think that's perhaps the reason why the Lord seems to rebuke Sarah's laughter in a way that he did not rebuke Abraham's. Because she had already heard the promise and yet persisted for a time in unbelief. The scene is painted so well for us, isn't it? You can just see Sarah there lingering behind the men, reclining at the table. She was there behind the tent flap, working away inside the tent, but she was eavesdropping. She could hear everything that was being said. And she hears this one, this guest, say that by the following spring, she was going to have a son. And it's just so unbelievable to her to think that at 90 years of age, when she was past the point of being able to have children, where physically speaking, that was not a possibility for her, to think that that would happen, that she and her husband, who was even older than her, would have a child together. And so she laughs. But she was about to find out that the one who spoke those words, the one who was sitting right outside her tent, wasn't perhaps who she thought. Because in verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now again, Her tent was behind where the Lord was sitting. He was not able to see her or see her facial expressions. The text says she didn't laugh out loud. She laughed within her heart. And yet the Lord heard it. One person said, you know, Hagar learned in the desert that God saw her. Sarah learned inside the tent that God could even see inside of her. That he knew her thoughts from afar off. Now she denies it because she's afraid. She says, I didn't laugh. And the Lord ended the conversation by saying, no, but you did laugh. Without a doubt, my favorite line in this whole story is verse 14. Would you look at that with me? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. This is the Lord speaking to Abraham, and this is his question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What's the answer to that, church? No. No. Nothing is too hard for him. And we've already seen that, haven't we, in our study of Genesis so far? That we have a God who is able to create everything in the universe from nothing. We have a God who is able to destroy the world by flood, but to save one family on board of an ark and then recreate the world again. We're going to read later on in the Bible that we have a God who is able to redeem with a powerful hand his children from bondage in Egypt. He's able to raise them up. He's able to lead them across the Red Sea as though it were dry ground. He's able to sustain them for 40 years in the desert with food and water to drink. He's able to drive out the Canaanites before them and lead them into the promised land. Later, he's able to bring in the Babylonians to discipline his people and bring them out to exile, just like he said he would do. And yet he's powerful enough to sustain a remnant there in captivity and to bring them back to the promised land again, just like he promised. When this same one that was sitting outside of Abraham's tent 2,000 years later took on flesh and was born to Mary and Joseph and laid in a manger, he showed us through his whole life that there's nothing too hard for the Lord to do. He showed us that we have a Lord, we have a Savior who can walk on water. We have a Lord who can feed 5,000 people. We have a Lord who can heal the leper. We have a Lord who can make the lame to walk, who can make the blind to see. We have a Lord who most powerfully is able to go toe-to-toe with Satan and defeat sin and defeat death. We have a Lord of glory who would be laid in a grave, but we would learn that the grave will not and cannot hold him or keep him down. Because no, church, there is nothing too hard for the Lord to do. He can take a 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife and give them a son if that's what he wants to do. And friend, I don't know what is going on in your life or what you're asking him to do, but because he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, there's nothing too hard for him. Whatever prayer you're praying, no matter how unbelievable it seems to you that it could be done, it can be done. Because with God, all things are possible. In a moment, as we come to the Lord's table to share this meal that he commanded us to take in remembrance of him, I want us to think about what we've read today about circumcision, about the cutting away that the Lord said he would do to his people, the cutting off of those who would not take the mark of the covenant, who broke his covenant. We need to remember what a painful, bloody affair circumcision was. But so, church, was the cross. It was a painful, bloody affair. And it was there that Jesus would be circumcised for us. That Jesus would be cut off from the land of the living. That he would be cut off because of our breaking of the covenant. And now, because of what he did for us at the cross, he invites us to this meal that he shared with his disciples the night before he went to the cross. We read in Genesis 18 about Abraham getting to have a meal with God at his tent. What a privilege that was. But church, let's not forget that every time we come to this table, we are being invited by God to have a meal with him. There is no greater sign of friendship than sitting at a table together and sharing a meal together. Abraham was called the friend of God, and if you know Christ, you've been called the friend of God too. And you've been invited to come to his table and to meet with him there, to enjoy his dear presence as we remember what Jesus did for us. He invites us to repent of our sins, to come close to him, just as he invited the church at Laodicea so long ago with these words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me."
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.